Good morning, everyone. I want to welcome you to Redeemer, and thank you for being with us today. I want to just make a couple of, give you a bit of context for this morning and give a little bit of glory to the Lord for what he has done. At about 8 o'clock this morning, Thomas and the team discovered that there was no HVAC operational on either floor of the building. We had flagged this on Thursday with the hope that they would get it rectified, which obviously they didn't. And then what we discovered as time went on is that a brownout was occurring. So there were various areas of the building which were did not have power. It would cycle on and off. And that led us to the mechanical room where the electrical panel is doing something, as the children say, sus. Okay. So... And that ultimately led to a complication of there's no plumbing. So we categorize this as a catastrophic failure. So at approximately 8:30, we called Marianne and we're like, hey, any chance? And so the Lord opened this door. We're grateful to the board at PCS for this kind of emergency relocation. But just as a testimony to Lord's kindness, 3 years ago, there were only 30 people in this room because we used to meet here. Some of you might not recognize from some of the old photographs, but this is where we used to have just our interest meetings. There would be tables set up. There's the tables in that little closet right there. And there was like 30 people. And then when you go downstairs and you see the Redeemer Church kind of gray banner, you're like, what's that there for? That's very random. Outside of covering up what is a really old and quite nasty bulletin board on the wall there that we're not able to touch. We're not allowed to touch it. That used to be right here behind to try to hide all the sound equipment, because back then, like, we didn't have anybody on the sound team other than Noah and I. And so it was like we would come around, we'd start everything, and then we'd come on this side. And so then just to see the Lord's kindness is pretty sweet. One of the graces of this moment is one of our core convictions is intentional simplicity. One of the biggest barriers to church planting is the thought that in order to plant a church, you have to be able to drop $450,000 on a large equipment. There's entire industries about kind of selling this, which I'm not giving a value to that. But one thing that was dear to me and meant a lot to me is that functionally, nothing has changed about our service in 3 years. Even as we've grown, we've not lost that core piece of our identity. It's always ever been a couple speakers and printed bulletins. And like Thomas said, we learned this morning that it only takes about 20 minutes. And so that's an amazing gift from the Lord. And so a lot of gratitude towards the team that made this work. And then lastly, just a reminder to continue to pray. We aren't to our final home yet. This is a reminder that we're still, even though we're quite comfortable at First Cumberland, it's nice to not have to set up and tear down. Those of us that remember those days, it's very nice. Although we do set up and tear down chairs now, but not doing the kids ministry and stuff is quite nice. I just ask that you continue to pray that the Lord would put wind in the sails of our general contractor, and that that the city would be gracious to us and push the paperwork through, because we would like to have a permanent home, which we're waiting on, which the Lord will establish in his time. And then one last kind of just testimony to Lord's greatness. This was a surprise to me until I got here and I was talking to the Wessels. This is just, I want to give glory to the Lord this morning before we kind of jump into our text today. Providentially, because of Vince and his team's hard work, all of this had already been packed up for a family camp. And so when it came time to pull the trigger on it, everything was already ready because we had to cancel family camp, which was unfortunate. But here we are today, able to have worship. And because the Lord superintends all things, we can trust him with every detail of our life. There is not a hair that falls from our head or a sparrow that goes hungry, because the Lord is attentive to his people and their needs. He knew we would need this before we even got here. And I'm telling y'all, it was hot in that building, and it's so nice here. It's so comfortable. So I give thanks to the Lord for that. And to have electricity and toilets, these are very critical things. So we're grateful. I'd like to pray for us, and then I want for us to open Romans 13. Let me pray for us, and then we'll be in Romans 13 today. God, we give you thanks we don't want to ignore your kindness to us, that there's a reminder, Lord, that, I mean, and the gift of your multiplication, that I am very grateful, Lord, that you have not allowed us to deviate from our convictions, that there's not things that we really can just set up and go. You've been very kind to the elders, to me, to the congregation, and not losing sight of doing church, which is the most important thing we'll ever give ever our time and attention to on this side of eternity, doing church right, doing it according to scripture. We have not lost that. Lord, I pray you would continue to reform and refine us, help us to be zeroed in and narrowed in on this mission you've called us to plant churches, to make disciples, and to, Lord, glorify you among the earth. And Lord, as we open up our text today, help us to focus on authority. As we reflect on this in our text, help us to think about how we are using our authority in whatever areas you've given to us and authorized us to act, that we would glorify you in all that we do. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Like we said last week, we are taking a slower pace through Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 2 today, largely because last week I was speaking to some church members and then got a number of very encouraging emails and texts from you that you had questions about what government means, how should we interact with the state, and it seemed appropriate to us and in God's wisdom and in our discernment that we do in fact slow down and really pay attention to these verses. And if you'll allow one quick, I realize I'm supposed to make a housekeeping announcement as well. The restrooms are just outside these double doors. And if you have need of a room to nurse a child or something, we can let you into the library. It's quite comfortable. The leather chairs there are really wonderful to sit in. So it's probably better than the room at First Cumberland, to be honest with you. So one of our hosts would be happy to take you there. Anyways, let's get back to what we're here for. If we think back at the whole, we saw that Paul is calling Christians to submit to governing authorities, and he doesn't qualify it. And I challenge us to think about it. Our hearts immediately look for the exemptions to that. It is a national pastime of Americans to think, how can I cast off the yoke of governing authority? It's in our DNA. We're about to celebrate a wonderful holiday. I love the 4th of July. I love this country. It's a celebration of us casting off the yoke of a governing authority that we felt was tyrannical. If we're lucky, the United States actually might play the United Kingdom on July 4th in Houston. So we'll see. We could be a repeat. We'll see what happens. But we have to ask this question, these first two verses, where does governing authority come from? If the Bible challenges us to submit to governing authorities, do we believe, like Jean-Jacques Rousseau, that government comes from a social contract, that we together decide that we will suspend some of our liberties in order to cooperate together to enjoy the benefit of governing institutions? Is that where government comes from? Is that where authority comes from? Does it come from the consent of the governed? Or if the state is ultimate, if government governing authorities are just, if they are a fact, and power and oppression is a fact, like the Bolsheviks would say, right? Then you can wield governing authorities and turn the sword on anybody that disagrees with you in order to accomplish whatever ends you want to have. I want you to see in these first two verses here as we are slowing down and asking the question, where does governing authority come from? Paul doesn't want us to fall off on either the minimalist view, the Rousseau view that it's a necessary evil, or the maximalist view, the Bolshevik view, that either side, Paul would say, misunderstands where governing authority comes from and what it is for. Romans 13, you see, teaches us that civil authority is real because it comes from God, and it is limited because it comes from God. It is both real and limited because governing authority finds its source in God. I'll read our two verses to get them in front of us now. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13, let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority given except from, is there no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So that's our sermon in a sentence. Civil authority is real because it comes from God. Civil authority is limited because it comes from God. So Christians can live under civil authority because our true King is in heaven and has delegated authority to those here on earth. That's our theological answer, because Jesus is sitting on his throne in heaven. He is appointing governing authorities. So those who call Jesus King can submit to all of those that Jesus has appointed. And like I said last week, I don't want you to immediately look for the exemptions. We will get to the exemptions in 2 weeks. And I'll have a couple of exemptions as we work through this passage today. But in general, it's pretty clear. We see our first point, God commands every Christian to submit to governing authorities. I'm going to let you in a little secret in the Greek behind every person. It means everybody. There's no secret there. That's a joke. Every single person must submit to governing authorities. It is not conditioned about whether it's a good authority or a bad authority. God says you must submit. And we understand what submission means. We have to do this correctly, right? To be subject to governing authorities is not to worship governing authorities. It's to willingly recognize that God has ordered the world in such a way that there are authorities over us now. Now, I want to help us understand this, because the word authority, exousia, is kind of a complicated word in the sense that we know what it means when we see it, but it's hard for us to always explain theologically how this idea of authority develops throughout Scripture. Because this is important and conditions our understanding of what we mean when we say that governing authorities are limited, right? They are limited. Civil authority is not the only authority that God has appointed. Before there was a state, there was God. So the state, contrary to the Bolsheviks, is not ultimate. The Lord is ultimate. And before there was a state, right, there was the image of God in humanity. Before there was governing authorities, there was also family. There was a father and a mother and a child. There was a husband and wife. And before there was a nation, before there was a government, there was work, there was culture, there was the expectation that the man and the woman would cooperate together to exercise dominion and fill the earth with God's glory. So Paul telling us to submit to governing authorities is not to say that all authority is vested in government. It's to say that government has a real place in God's order. And I'll let you in on one area to help you understand so you're not building exemptions and loopholes the whole time. Anytime that one authority tries to get outside of the bounds of its own limitations, that's when it would be called an unjust authority. Like I said, we'll get there in a couple of weeks. But let's build out our biblical theology of authority. Why is it important? Because a biblical view of authority helps us from making our governing authorities too small or too large. It keeps us from making government too small because Paul says right here that governing authority really is authority instituted by God. It's not a fake authority. We don't get to treat every limit that it has for us as oppression against us, but we also don't get to call rebellion for the sake of rebellion discernment. We don't get to make personal autonomy the greatest good. I get to do whatever I want. But this is important too, because it keeps us from making the government too large, because before there was governing authorities, there was the authority of God over humanity. The man and the wife, the child. So here, there's family, work, conscience, worship. So the state is not the parent of all authorities. The governing authorities that we see around us represented in civil and state or federal government, they are not ultimate. Authority, you see, is creational. I want you to see that my particular view, not everybody around the world agrees with me on this, but my particular view is that civil government, especially the sword-bearing variety that you currently pay taxes to, that has its federal position in Washington, D.C., and its state position in Montgomery, is a post-fall institution. There are certain expectations of authority and of kingdom and of those sorts of things which exist before governing authorities were instituted by God. But let's just survey why I think and why I believe that you should see that governing authorities are a post-fall institution. Because before sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3, we already see authority at work. God has already commanded things to have happen. He commands creation, right? He commands the waters to separate. He commands the light to shine forth. He commands the things that creep and the things that fly and the things that swim to multiply. He is commanding things, exercising authority. He also creates Adam and then commands Adam to do certain things, which Adam does. Man is made in God's image and is commissioned to exercise, the word in the Bible is dominion. What does that mean in practice? It means that Adam has a responsibility to guard the borders of the garden. One of the reasons that the snake is in is because Adam did not fulfill his covenant obligations to keep the garden. He did not keep and drive away all foreign and ungodly influences within the bounds of the garden. So in that respect, he is also positively called to bring forth tribute from the ground. God also establishes marriage and the household order. The family is implied. It's not received from the state. The family is implied as a pre-fall creation because God commands a husband and wife to have children, to fill the earth. And then the work which Adam and Eve are given implies authority. They're given stewardship. They're given jobs to cultivate, to put tools in the ground, and to make things happen. Adam is commanded and called to name things, to guard and to keep. So you see, authority is not the result of sin, as some might think, because a world without sin would still be a world under God, so it would be a world under authority, but it still would be ordered by God, but not diseased and corrupted by human sin. I'm going to develop that theme of a biblical theology of authority as we move forward in the sermon. But now I want us to see that the civil government, as Paul describes in Romans 13, rulers which kind of restrain evil and those sorts of thing, I believe that they come after the fall because the sword is not needed until sin turns dominion into domination and image bearing into slaughtering image bearers. So what's our application for this point? The first thing is that when Paul tells all Christians, because he's writing to Christians in Romans 13, to be subject, he is pushing back on what a lot of us think of as the autonomous self. Instinctively, some of us resist that. We hear the word submit and something in us tightens because by nature, in Adam, right, by our sin nature, you and I resist being told what to do. We do not like standing under authority by nature, by sin nature. We can dress it up as it relates to civil authorities and political discourse. But at the root of it, the root of our desire to throw off any authority is the same root that caused Adam to disregard and disobey God's law. But Paul's commandment also confronts maybe the fearful Christian today. Some of you hear immediate authorities, and you might immediately think of all the ways that authority has been, you've seen authority abused. You might think this is a representation of oppression, so I must get rid of this thing in order that other harm might not be multiplied. You might think of politicians as being foolish, and indeed some are. You might think of bureaucracies as being painful, and many indeed are. Those things are real. The Bible is not naive about them and regularly talks about wicked rulers. And one of the reasons that I had our call to worship be Psalm chapter 2 is the reminder that the kings and rulers of this day are going to have to kiss the Son, which is to submit to Jesus, or they will feel his wrath. Even the kings are under the authority of God. So the comfort from our passage is not that civil authorities are always going to be righteous. It's that they are always under God, which means they are always accountable to God. Which brings my second point. God establishes civil authorities beneath himself. You can see that in the second half of verse 1. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. That, brothers and sisters, is kind of the theological center of the text. If there is authority under God, which there is, then the authority that we see expressed in our context as a civil government is from God. This is contrary, for example, to John Locke. I like John Locke. I love our constitutional order. But authority does not come from the consent of the governed. Paul says here, there is no authority except from God. I want to be precise because in our political system, there are significant means by which authority is recognized, limited, transferred, and held accountable. A lot of that is because many of the founders were Presbyterians, and they had a very deep doctrine of depravity, and they recognized We got to put some checks and balances in place so that authority cannot become oppressive. We should be thankful for those means that are justly ordered. But the Constitution is not the deepest source of how authority is governed or limited. At the end of the day, whether or not our civil authorities recognize this, from the tax collector Cliff Mann, who happens to be a very strong believer, or all the way up to the branches of federal government, Congress, the Speaker of the House, Supreme Court, the President, they are under governing authorities. The President of the European Union, under the authority of heaven, right? All of these international organizations, ultimately under the authority of God. So against every political theory that wants to locate the source of authority somewhere other than divine, Paul is going to locate it back in God. This, you see, I think is one of the best keys to interpreting political ideologies and where they get off course. Anytime that a political ideology wants to either maximize the state or minimize the state, to say the government is absolutely necessary or there is no government absolutely necessary, you've gotten off track because you've lost sight of the fact that God has instituted certain things. You can see it on both sides of the spectrum. People who want to make errors in government tend to want to downplay the fact that they're accountable, not ultimately to the electorate, but ultimately to God, right? What ultimately ought to cause those of you that work in government, you to be afraid is not that you might get voted out of office. It's the fact that if you won an election, it's because God has placed you in your position to serve his people. And if you disobey his purposes or you act unjustly in any way, you will incur the wrath of God for that action. Now, you can run to Christ and have forgiveness of that sin, but God does not take lightly those that abuse the authority he delegates. What does it mean when we say authority is delegated by God? I want to take you to John 19, which I think is a narrative explanation of the principles that Paul is teasing out here. John chapter 19, I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but you're familiar with it. Pilate has just given Jesus a flogging, and he brings him back into his court. And after hearing from the people, right, that he says, behold the man, so look at the judgment I've rendered. The mob that's present begins to shout, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate says to them, to the people, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. And the Jewish people answered, we have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Why was he even more afraid? He had been warned by his wife, don't kill this guy. But he decided not to listen to that counsel. So Jesus brings him into his, or pardon me, Pilate brings Jesus into his headquarters, verse 9, if you want to read now, and I'll read out loud if you haven't turned there, and that's okay. John chapter 19, verse 9, Pilate enters his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, by the way, it's one of the most like, this sentence goes harder than almost any other in the Bible, in my opinion. Jesus answered him, you have no authority over me at all, unless it's been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has committed the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. In the first half of John chapter 19, after the flogging, there is a mock coronation. So the reason it's important to highlight there's a mock coronation is people understand there's something uniquely powerful about Jesus' claims, which is why Pilate asked, where are you from? Pilate knows that he's from the region. He's not confused about that. What makes him nervous is that the Jews recognize that he has claimed and made himself equal to God. So Pilate wants to be very careful to not crucify the Son of God. So a mock coronation has occurred. Pilate has brought him into his headquarters, and Pilate misunderstands what his authority is about. He's investigated, and you have disordered understandings of civil authority located in both the Jewish people and the Roman government here. The Jewish people who are there, they'd rather have a pagan Caesar than risk jeopardizing their political establishment, the way the Sanhedrin have a great arrangement with the Roman governor there. And Pilate doesn't want to lose his appointment as governor of the region. If he does anything to make Caesar upset, his post will be removed. I think, brothers and sisters, that this is Romans 13 in narrative form. Pilate has a real authority. The Jewish people do not have the authority to crucify. Only Pilate does. He has been vested and entrusted with authority. And in this moment, Jesus does not deny it. Look at what he says. Jesus does not say, you don't have authority. He says, any authority you have has been given to you by God. You see that? Pilate has no authority in this sense that's ultimate. He has the authority to release and authorize a crucifixion, but Pilate's authority is derivative. It's given from above. And why does that happen? We learn elsewhere in Acts chapter 4 that God uses Pilate. Even though Pilate could have obeyed, God knew that Pilate would not have released the Son. And so God uses Pilate to crucify Jesus Christ. The fact that his authority is from above doesn't excuse his cowardice, the injustice of the crucifixion. God delegated the authority to Pilate. I want to distinguish now between divine authority and civil authority, because there are other people who have a derivative authority that God gives. So when Paul talks about authorities being instituted by God, he's speaking of this providential ordering. Think about this. Pharaoh had authority, but God judged Pharaoh. Nebuchadnezzar had authority, but God judged Nebuchadnezzar. Pilate had authority, and he sinned against Jesus Christ. Rome had authority, but Rome was idolatrous and would ultimately answer to God for their idolatry. Civil authority is real. Jesus does not deny in his interaction with Pilate the genuine authority that Pilate has in that moment. But what Pilate missed is that his authority comes from God, which is why he acted the way he did. This is where I think that we need, as Christians who live in a republic and are responsible, as we'll get in 2 weeks, to exercise particular duties as the governed, right? That our political arrangement means that we are the government and do the governing together, right? It's our cooperative effort in that regard. We need a much broader biblical theology of authority so that we can be good citizens, good Christian citizens, and not maximize the state and not minimize the state. I want to give a quick shout out to a guy named Joel Beakey. He's got a great chapter in his systematic theology on civil government. It was very influential in some of the application points I hope to draw out for you right now. So the first thing that we see, and Joel Beakey points this out, if we understand these principles of civil authority and of divine authority, it will help us understand how to be Christian citizens and interact with authority. The first thing is that, like I said earlier, and now picking up and developing, in creation, God makes man in his image. God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. That means that human dignity is older than the state. The reason that you have inalienable rights is not because the Bill of Rights was passed. It's because ultimately God created you in his image. So equality before God is older than any political philosophy. The image of God predates and precedes every earthly office, which is why whether you are in the 19th century or in the time of Pharaoh, eradicating human beings simply for existing is always a moral sin. This means no ruler is also more than a creature, and no subject of that ruler is less than an image bearer. You see, the Bible teaches, and Christians must insist, that both the king and the citizen are image bearers. The president and the unborn child, the judge, the prisoner, the governor, the poor, everyone has an equal creaturely dignity before God. So our civil government does not create dignity in people. And so the state has a positive obligation to recognize and defend the inherent dignity of all people everywhere. That's why efforts by the state or by citizens who have contrary theological convictions on this, they want to end life at its inception, at fertilization, or at its close with euthanasia, it's always a rebellion against God's design. Human rights, you see, don't begin with the Constitution of the Supreme Court. Those things might recognize those things, right? Those institutions might recognize those rights, but they do not create human persons. The state, the Constitution doesn't create a man. God creates men, and the state, the governing authorities, are under God, right? That's what made, for instance, codified institutional racism backed by legal codes so unjust. In fact, it's our evangelical heritage to make this argument that because all people are image bearers, this system is unjust. Similarly, before the state, there are states in our country right now, and I'm not trying to be political, I'm trying to help you apply this theology, really. There are states on the West Coast that want to use the state's sword to sever the relationship between the parent and child. You see, marriage is not the creation of the government. Parenthood is not the creation of the government. The household is not created by the federal government. The family belongs to the order of creation. Government can recognize marriage. It can punish abuse within marriage. It can protect children from harm, but it does not create the family, so the state cannot also then swallow the family. Attempts, particularly on the West Coast, to insert the state or the school system between a parent and a child are not just abuses of the constitutional order, but also rebellions against God's design. The government is necessarily limited and does not have a scope in that area because it has a derived authority, which comes after the fall, and the family predates the fall and has its own authority, sphere of influence. So parents, they don't receive their children from the state either. Parents, and not the state, create children. They receive, parents, we receive our children from the Lord. And so fathers and mothers are accountable to God for the nurture, admonition, and discipleship of our children. The state has a limited role in governing and making sure that parents do not abuse their children, but it doesn't have final authority over the household to tell the household what it ought to do. Similarly, right? God gives cultural dominion. Man is made to fill the earth, subdue it, to engage in economic activity. Property is not a grant mainly from the federal government, from the title office. Economic relationships are not created by the state, but by God, right? All these things. So I could keep going on, but where does coercive civil government then enter the story? I've rehearsed all these areas where we have said this isn't an area for civil government to touch. This is not an area. Where does it come? Genesis chapter 3, God has created a world that's beautiful, good, and man rebels against him. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain murders Abel, and there is vengeance everywhere. God judges the earth. And then ultimately in Genesis chapter 9, he establishes a public principle of justice in Genesis chapter 9, where he says that blood will be required for bloodshed. That's not yet a full account of the modern state that we have, but it is the moral foundation for the sword which is to come. So violence has to be restrained. Bloodshed can't be treated lightly. And public justice exists because image bearers have to be protected. But how's this state different than the church? Because right now, in a lot of theological conversations, there's a real effort to try to make these two the same and turn the sword towards those who are not Christians. Because a civil government is not the place of Christ's redemptive kingdom. The church and the state are not the same. One will exist forever, but there will be a day when the state and governing authorities are subsumed within Christ's reign. The church today is where the kingdom is now made visible. In the gospel proclaimed, in the keys of the kingdom, in baptism, when people are recognized as coming in, and in the Lord's Supper, we recognize who is in the family of Christ. So governing authorities, while it has a coercive function, it's post-fall, it is not the same as the church's rule and reign. God does not belong to creation in the same way the state does. You see, the cross was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. So that means that civil rulers are always under the judgment of God. The question is not merely that governing authorities ought to ask, not merely, is this law effective? Does the population want this law? The question is not merely, are we authorized to do this, but it is to ask the question, is government using its delegated authority for good? And we'll get to this in coming weeks. The next thing to see, and this is our final point, is that God warns us against rebelling against authority. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those that resist will incur judgment. The logic is direct. If authority comes from God, which it does, then resistance to authority as authority is resistance to God. So let me tease that out practically. Paul is not saying that resistance in every instance is always a sin. Instead, what the word here resist means is to set oneself up against the created order. So there are instances, especially in scripture, where civil disobedience is required. The Hebrew boys, for instance, do not bend the knee because they cannot bend the knee, because to bend the knee to Nebuchadnezzar would be to commit treason against their God, right? So what's not happening is that God, that Paul is saying that we can never engage in civil disobedience. It means to reject the idea that God has instituted order on the earth, because the ordinary posture of our heart is not, I want to obey, it's, I never want to be ruled. Because Bible gives us, like I've already mentioned, one, clear examples of faithful disobedience to governing authorities, right? The Hebrew midwives, they disobey Pharaoh's command to kill the Hebrew children. Daniel, he continues to pray outside of even that that example. He continues to pray when prayer is outlawed. And in Acts chapter 4, when the apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin, they say, we will not obey you. We will obey God and not man. So because government has limits, we sometimes have to resist. But because government is instituted by God, resistance should always be principled and flowing not from hatred of authority, but obedience to a higher authority. Obedience and allegiance to King Jesus, not a rejection of authority in and of itself. So, why can we do this? Why can we do this? After Pilate releases Jesus to be crucified, Jesus obeys the will of God and goes all the way to the cross, and he dies at the hand of the state in a very unjust execution. Jesus does not stay dead, however. He does not stay dead. And what happens is Jesus is able, by his authority, he comes back from the dead. And it's interesting, after this, he's teaching, he's authorizing disciples, and then the last thing he says to his disciples is, what? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. Every president, king, governor, judge, legislator, county commissioner, tax assessor, clerk at the DMV is going to one day stand before King Jesus and give an account because all authority has been given to him. So why in the world can you do what's been commanded of you? Why can you say yes to righteous acts? Why can you engage in civil disobedience, not out of hatred of authority, but out of an allegiance to a higher authority? Because Jesus is not dead. He has risen, is now seated at the right hand of the Father, exercising dominion and authority over all things. He gave us the ability even to gather here today by superintending providences that we would have already had all this stuff packed up. Very, very closely attending to details. He can be trusted in this way. And that frees us. Christ frees us from rebellion to authority because we know it's not merely human. He frees us from idolatry because we know authority is not ultimate. So church, we can live under civil authority because civil authority lives ultimately under God. We submit to it as a real authority, but we limit it as a delegated authority. So as we close, I want you to confess what the church has always confessed, which is that Jesus Christ alone is Lord. We can submit to governing authorities and we can honor the order that God has made, but we give our final allegiance, all of our confidences, all of our hopes, all of our aspirations to Christ the King alone. Let's pray.